Want to welcome you back to our series in Colossians entitled Alive in Christ. This spring and summer, we're on a journey through the book of Colossians, walking through the letter line by line and exploring the rich message that it carries for us today. And if you are new to Jesus, welcome. You know, this morning I was so encouraged. Just always when I just think about the many of you in the room who are not Christians, you're just checking out Jesus, you're checking out church. Thanks for being here. This is a really interesting passage for you to come on your first day, but I hope it's a good one. And I hope, it's all good, but I hope that you just encounter Jesus today, because that's what this letter is about. If you are new to Jesus, the Bible is made up of 66 smaller books. It's really, the Bible is like a library of books. And so one of those 66 books is the book of Colossians. And it's a letter written by a man named Paul who wanted to encourage a small gathering of Christians in the ancient city of Colossae. Paul wrote this letter from prison somewhere around the year 60 to 62 AD. It's about 30 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. So hopefully every week you're seeing that this letter is really all about Jesus. We're going to hear over and over again of the centrality of Jesus. Paul is passionate for Christians to know that we are truly alive when we are found in Christ. We are most alive when we see that our life is hidden in Christ. And his message is simple: all of Jesus for all of life. Now, I want to thank Dane for preaching this past Sunday. He did a great job. And last week, you heard him read these words from chapter 2. Paul writes this: "My goal is that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may," here it is, "deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Catch that line there. "Deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." See, clearly there were some teachers at the church in Colossae who were deceiving Christians. They were probably like in the church, teaching some false ideas about who God is. They were false teachers leading people astray. And they had what Paul calls fine-sounding arguments, quote unquote. But these ideas were dangerous. Now, it's important for us to feel what Paul feels. How many of you have had someone you love exposed to dangerous ideas? Those of you who might have a friend who begins to listen to this influencer online or this podcast, you know, host online, or someone attending a school, and you're like, I know that they teach certain things there. And maybe someone becomes friends with someone, and you know that person has a series of ideas that just are not good, that they don't lead to human flourishing. And you're just like, I'm not sure. Some of you parents feel this with your kids. You're like, what are they teaching in the schools? And there's a sense of like, you know, you want people to be safe from these bad ideas in the world. This is what Paul's feeling. He's so passionate that the church, that Christians gathered in Colossae realize that all you need is Jesus. All you need is Christ. He says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom, says Paul? You have it in Christ. You have all the wisdom you need in Jesus. Do we believe that? That in Jesus we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Well, for the next few weeks, this is going to be the same theme, okay? So we're in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is deep. Chapter 2 is beautiful. There's a lot to talk about in chapter 2. So let's read a smaller section of chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 8 to 12 today. Colossians 2, verses 8 to 12. Paul writes this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his novel, The Silver Chair, writes about a young girl named Jill. The Silver Chair is part of the larger Narnia series that C.S. Lewis wrote. And in chapter 2 of The Silver Chair, we read a little story about a girl named Jill who is really thirsty. She's walking through the woods, and she is dying of thirst. The key when I read this story is for you not to get incredibly thirsty as I read this story. But Jill is thirsty, and she sets out in search of water one day, and we pick up the story as she begins to hear water in the forest. And for those of you who are new to the Narnia series, just so you know, when C.S. Lewis wrote these stories, he depicted Jesus as a lion named Aslan. And Jill is going to have an encounter with the lion, Aslan, here. You ready for story time? Okay. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion, if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without knowing it, she had come a step nearer. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Who's thirsty? It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story. Jill drank the coldest, most refreshing waters. She drank from Aslan's stream. But in her thirst, the lesson she learned from Aslan was this: there is no other stream. There is only one source of living water that will quench your thirst. There is only one source of living water that will quench our thirst. His name is Jesus. Today, Paul wants us to see that very thing. Paul wants us to see there is no other stream, only Jesus. Fullness of life, fullness of wisdom, of knowledge, of salvation comes through Jesus alone. There is no other stream where our thirst is quenched. For it's in Jesus alone where we experience and receive and enjoy the fullness of the love of God. Only Jesus, no rivals. Let's dive into our text today. So we begin with the problem. Epaphras, some of you remember that name, Epaphras, he's the pastor from the church at Colossae that has come to Paul. He's visited Paul in prison, reporting a problem in the church. Someone or a group of people are teaching some things at the church in Colossae that could potentially lead the church astray. They're offering ideas or wisdom that might pull people away from Jesus. So check out verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now, notice the word philosophy there. Philosophy is our English word, which is really just a combination of two Greek words bundled together, which means love of wisdom. Love of wisdom. And this is the only time in the New Testament where the word is used. So a philosophy for our purposes today is like a group of ideas that offers wisdom for today. A group of ideas that come together to make sense of the world, and it appears to be wisdom. Today, there are many philosophies that are available to us. Philosophies like Marxism, liberalism, stoicism, existentialism. These are philosophies, they're ways of viewing the world. They offer us a path to make sense of a crazy world we live in. So in Colossae, there seems to be a particular philosophy that is threatening to take the Christians in Colossae captive. Hear Paul again. See to it that no one takes you captive, there's that slavery, captivity idea, through hollow and deceptive philosophy. So somehow, this philosophy is going to make the church in Colossae experience this form of slavery, as I mentioned earlier, and it's a threat as they try to follow Jesus. And Paul calls it hollow and deceptive. Hollow and deceptive. Hollow, the Greek word kenos, which means empty like a well. An empty well with nothing in it. You go to look for water, there's no water there. And deceptive, it's an illusion. It promises something it can't deliver. You'll find it interesting that Jesus speaks of wealth in this way. Wealth, according to Jesus, is very deceitful. It gives the illusion that it can bring peace and stability and hope and fulfillment, but it can't deliver. You'll always want more. You'll always be tempted to place your hope in it. So there's this empty and deceptive wisdom tempting the followers of Jesus at Colossae. Hopefully this makes sense so far. Okay, but who was this group? You know, it might interest you to know that Bible scholars have a lot of knowledge, actually, of different groups who are not Christian groups, not followers of Jesus, who had a lot of influence in the ancient world and who in many ways sought to affect the early followers of Jesus. So we have lots of names for some of these groups. But this group here is really peculiar. Lots of Bible scholars with their PhDs have worked quite hard on this problem to figure out who exactly this group is at the church in Colossae. And people can't really figure it out. And just so you know, I wasted more hours than I should have trying to figure it out when I finally realized that Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, threw up his hands and he gave up, saying it was too hard to figure out who this specific group was deceiving the church at Colossae. And I thought, you know, if Karl Barth can't figure it out, Matthew and Langley doesn't have a chance. But that doesn't mean we lose heart, because there's a lot we can actually know about this group of people. And here's some good news. As we study the rest of the letter, and especially chapter 2, by the way, chapter 2 is juicy. There's a lot here in chapter 2. So for the next few weeks, buckle up. There's a lot going on here in chapter 2. But as we study the letter, there are three words that we can use to describe this group. So while this group doesn't have a title, you could use three words. The philosophy tempting the Colossians was a Jewish mystical asceticism. A Jewish mystical asceticism. Turn to your neighbor and say those three words. Jewish mystical asceticism. Thank you. This is going to help you at your next dinner party, next picnic. Just throw out these words, see where the conversation goes. All right. Let me describe this group. Jewish. They seem to believe that Jewish identity was of utmost importance. Now, these are people in the Christian church, right? But they're saying they care a lot in chapter 2. You'll read a little bit further, not today, but a little bit further. If you have your Bible open, you'll see it. They cared a lot about Sabbath keeping, Jewish food laws, circumcision, strict adherence to a Jewish calendar. They seem to be teaching a version of wisdom that says this: you need to become Jewish in order to be part of God's people. Now, Paul knows that's a lie. Now, Paul's a Jew himself, nothing anti-Jewish, but Paul knows that, no, you don't need to be circumcised or follow the Sabbath or keep this calendar or whatever it is. No, you simply need to follow Jesus in baptism by faith, right? So Paul says this. He says, in him, that's Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now that's a lot, and there's a lot we could say there, but Paul is simply saying this. Listen, circumcision used to be this physical sign that you were part of God's people, but that's no longer true. Baptism is the new circumcision. Baptism is the new circumcision. What it means is baptism is what it reveals who God's people are. Baptism is the moment where all people, both Jews and Gentiles alike, together are welcomed into the family of God. Right? Okay, so they were Jewish, but they were mystical. This group was mystical. They seemed to practice a version of mysticism as they sought to connect with the divine. You'll read later in chapter 2 that they practiced the worship of angels. They pursued all kinds of visions. They were passionate about pursuing visions. And they sought a certain form of experience in worship. They were captivated by that idea. So they were mystical. So they were Jewish, mystical, but they were also ascetic. They practiced asceticism. They seemed to practice this harsh treatment of the body, probably mostly through fasting, but they had strict rules of what to eat and what not to eat, of what to touch and what not to touch, what to refrain from. And they seemed to punish their body, their physical bodies, in order to gain some kind of freedom or liberation to experience spiritual enlightenment. So you'll see these three elements more in the coming weeks as we work through Colossians chapter 2. But for our purposes today, just to introduce this idea, I just want you to know that the philosophy tempting the Colossians was a Jewish mystical asceticism. Okay, but here's the main point. If all of that was kind of like a lot of noise, okay, here's the main idea. They claim that Jesus is not enough, that Christ is not enough, and this is what Paul has a problem with. Right? Like Jill, they believe that there are other streams that they could drink from. The claim that they're making is, listen, Christ is not enough. If you really want fulfillment, if you really want spiritual enlightenment, if you really want to know the love of God, if you really want to see visions and connect with the divine, there's some other things you got to do. Biblical scholar Douglas Moo describes the error of the teachers at Colossae, and I really like this paragraph, so I want to share it with you. He writes this: the teachers themselves are probably not denying that Christ was central to God's saving purposes. So just pause there. You see what he's saying? He's saying they probably were like, oh yeah, Jesus, you know, two thumbs up. We like Jesus. Keep going. They seem rather to be arguing that certain practices must be added on in order to achieve true spiritual fulfillment. But for Paul, in this case, addition means subtraction. One cannot add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from his exclusive place in creation and in salvation history. I like that summary. He's saying addition for Paul actually means subtraction. If you're like Christ plus this, you're actually removing something powerful about Christ himself. We cannot add to Christ. If we add to Christ, it's like we're taking away something of Christ because there is no other stream. Do we believe that in Jesus Christ we find all the treasures of wisdom? Do we believe that in Christ Jesus we find the life of God in all its fullness? Paul's clear here that in Jesus Christ we have the fullness of God. I want you to listen to verse 9 and 10. Paul writes this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness." Let this verse blow your brain apart. If there was an emoji, it's the head exploding like this. That's this verse. Think about it all week. It will blow your mind. Look at the flow of thought. Paul's saying, the fullness of God, where are you gonna find the fullness of the deity? In Jesus Christ, okay? And where are you? You and I are in Christ. What's he saying? You have the fullness of God available to you. The fullness of the love and wisdom and power and victory of God available to you in its fullness. We are filled with all we need in Christ. What more life, what more power, what more love could we desire? When we have Christ, we have the fullness of God with us, in us, and for us. And here's the thing, when we as Christians say, you know, to quote you too, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's like I have Jesus, but I still haven't found deeper fulfillment, or I'm still thirsty. I'm thirsty for more in life. Could it be that rather than going to other streams, that what we actually need is a reviving, a reawakening of who Jesus is? For us to go, maybe we've misunderstood who Jesus is. Maybe for us, Jesus has become quite small in our life. And maybe for us, the big thing is a renovation of the heart where we come to see Jesus in all the power and glory and beauty and victory that he truly has and is, right? It's a waking up to see him as he truly is. Do we know what we have when we have Jesus? We have the fullness of God and the fullness of his love and the fullness of his life. We have him, so we need nothing more. There is only one stream, and we drink from that one stream. And we drink in the cool, refreshing waters of God, which is his life and his grace and his love. Okay, Matthew. Well, that's all well and good. But what does this look like practically? What does this look like practically in my life? Because if you're like me, this week, I don't know if you're tempted to join a Jewish mystical ascetic group. I'm not. I don't find I'm tempted in that way. You know, maybe some of you are. And actually, maybe there's something about the Jewish mystical asceticism that you're like, ooh, no, actually, there's part of that that I could be tempted by. But I want to ask the question more generally. What are the hollow and deceptive philosophies of our day? Right? What are the hollow and deceptive philosophies of our day? If Paul were writing a letter to us as a church today, what are the hollow and deceptive philosophies that they look like wisdom, but they're actually ideas that are dried up riverbeds? Ideas that cannot quench our thirst. They're empty wells. So here's the deal. We would say, no, we love Jesus. Jesus is great. But there are some other streams that look kind of appealing too. Right? What are they? Well, we don't walk around in life naming them in our head, but that's why today can be special. We're gonna name them. And what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna kind of give a list of like 10, okay? And And none of us in the room are struggling with all 10. Well, maybe some. Who knows? We can find out together. But what we're going to do is just going to pray, just the Holy Spirit would come and just open up our hearts. So I would just welcome you to open up your heart and to say, okay, Holy Spirit, show me the streams that I'm trying to run to drink from, and how I can maybe turn from those to drink deep of Christ alone, okay? So I'm just gonna simply pray this. Spirit of the living God, come and move in the room. And for the next 7 or 8 minutes as we walk through this list, God, if there's anything here that you wanna point out, we know you're a loving Father, you don't work in condemnation, but you do convict us. And so we pray for some conviction, and we pray that we turn from these other streams and to drink deep of you alone. Amen. So let's start off with one that maybe we're all part of. Materialism. We would say, no, I love Jesus. I love Christ. But if I'm honest, a deeper fulfillment and meaning in life is found as I own a bit more, have a bit more, consume a bit more. I want more. More square footage, more shiny things, more trips, more clothes, more vacations, more shoes, more screens. Like, if I'm honest, I know that, like, yeah, I say Jesus is my wisdom, my love, my life, but I'm running to the stream more often than I want to find fulfillment. What about radical individualism? We believe that Christ is our personal savior, but we found that true fulfillment is found in this extreme focus on me, on my rights, at the expense of others. What I need is more important than the common good. We've moved away from a life of self-giving love to a life where I am the center. I mean, if we just pause and say, does this radical individualism affect us? Yeah. It's as ancient as the Garden of Eden, right? Taking the fruit because we know better for ourselves. Here's another one. What about the free love of the sexual revolution? Is that influencing us? Is that a stream, right? We say, hey, I love Jesus. Christ is my personal savior. I believe it. But if I'm honest, I'm thirsty for a romantic sexual encounter outside of the boundaries of what God has given us. One man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. It's not sufficient. This sex outside of marriage or online sexual encounters or pornography that's rampant. There's this union with others that we're thirsty for. Just so you know, this is big business in our world, is feeding each one of us the lie that there is no fulfillment unless you have these kind of sexual encounters or sexual fulfillment. But you know, the free love of the hippies, we found out it's not free. That was a lie. It's a lie. Look at the relational and sexual brokenness of the past several decades. Is this philosophy of free love leading to the good life and the common good? I don't think so. Here's another one. Nationalism. We'd say, hey, Christ is my personal savior, but true fulfillment is actually found in this feeling of pride I have, of being superior or better than another country or another group of people. Just so you know, nationalism is pretty gross. It shows up, it feels good because it offers an us and them thing with these borders and passports, right? But it's a narrative that actually is quite troublesome. The Church of God is all over the world, followers of Jesus. Like, when you watch the news, you do realize that there are Christians worshiping in China, Christians worshiping in Russia, in Ukraine, Christians worshiping in Gaza, Christians worshiping in Israel, Christians worshiping in the United States and in Canada, across borders, and the media makes tensions between nations like this. But there are Jesus followers in all of these countries. We are one family. right? So any nationalism, just so you know, I was born in Texas and grew up in Oklahoma, and I'm here to tell you, nationalism does not look good on anyone, right? And it moves us in a direction with certain feelings towards people with different skin colors or different passports than us. Here's some other forms of wisdom that have left us empty. Some of us have believed a philosophy of dieting or exercise or health. It started so good, it started so healthy, but it slowly led us towards hating our own bodies. Or some of us have experienced a misguided wisdom in a counseling or therapy session. And it somehow only increased our bitterness. The wisdom that was given to us, it increased our bitterness and has turned our thoughts against loved ones and has made life worse. Or we encountered a philosophy of parenting, and it looked so good because it looked so clean and it looked like other people were succeeding with that philosophy of parenting. And so we decided to do that, but it's left us with a legalism and a rigidity in our relationship with our children. Man, I could be up here for a while, okay? But you get the idea. The good rule or the good practice or the thing that looked like wisdom, it suddenly became a darkness to me. It started to have a dark power over me. It started to take over my life. Like, I went to it to drink deep of it and to feel like, oh, this is where my thirst will be quenched. And yet it turned on me. And Paul would remind me, Matthew, come back to the one stream. Drink deep of Jesus. In Jesus, you have a fountain of love and life and grace and wisdom. There is only one stream. Two final ones. There's an author named John Mark Comer who said that the best lies are mostly true. The best lies are usually 95% true. And it's that 5% lie, right, that'll get you. And so here are two of these. One example of modern wisdom is the phrase, be true to yourself. Now, let me tell you why that can be good, okay? Because you have unique gifts and skills and interests. You came from a particular family. You grew up in a particular city. You have a set of relationships. Each of you are uniquely made by God. Did you know you are God's work of art? Deeply loved by God. He shaped you and formed you in beautiful ways. Good, right? If you're saying, I want to be true to who God made me to be, that's awesome. But what if being true to yourself involves condoning bad behavior? Looking inside of yourself and going, well, it's just who I am. Let me give you an example of this. Often I find people who are very free with their words, their anger, their judgmentalism, their extreme opinions, and they go, well, listen, this is just who I am. I'm just saying what I'm saying because it's who I am, right? You know, cynicism, the sarcasm, right? Hey, this is just me. It's just me. And I'm like, you can be different, right? You can be different. You don't have to just say this is just me. That kind of behavior is actually hurting people. Like, I think Jesus wants you to be different. In this case, you should not be true to yourself because yourself is a pretty dark, sinful thing there, right? That actually needs the healing of the love of God, right? How do I say that nicely? This is the radical individualism philosophy again, right? It's not good, right? Or here's another one. Here's some modern wisdom, is just follow your heart. Okay, well, there's just a lot to say. I have so much to say about this phrase, right? What's good about this? Well, I would say yes, follow your heart when your heart aligns with the heart of God. So if you're just over there in the corner going just like, I want to love the poor, then I'm like, yeah, follow your heart because that aligns with the heart of God. And you're like, I just really want to forgive my enemy, like so bad. It's just like, yes, follow your heart. Do it. Forgive your enemy. Because in reality, that aligns with the heart of God, right? And God is delighted to shape our hearts to the point where sometimes you meet some saints in the Christian faith who you're like, seems like your desires and God's desires are very aligned, right? Because they've been so changed by Jesus. But of course we know the danger in following your heart. What if my heart wants a career move that's inherently selfish and doesn't have my spouse or kids' best in mind? What if my heart wants vacations I can't afford? What if my heart wants attention focused on myself in every conversation? I bring it back to myself. That's what my heart wants. My heart needs attention. What if my heart wants to find love in the arms of someone who's not my spouse? You get it, right? We get it. Following your heart is a terrible idea in that case. Don't follow your heart. Your heart's deceiving you. It's a bad guide. So be true to yourself and follow your heart. I mean, these are ideas that carry a cost. They're ideas that have destroyed marriages and families. But it sounds innocent enough, right? It's like, oh, I love Jesus, and I'm just gonna be true to myself, right? I love Jesus, and I'm gonna follow my heart, and this won't work. These modern philosophies are dangerous. And if you have forgotten everything I just said, remember this one verse. This is the most beautiful verse. The Apostle Paul writes this. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take it. He's like, there are thoughts that want to make you captive. Paul's like, I'm going to take it captive. I'm going to take a thought. I'm going to make it bow its knee to Jesus. Right? Every philosophy, every form of wisdom, right? Every idea, I'm going to make it bow a knee to Jesus. We capture a thought and make it obey Jesus. There is no idea that is neutral. You and I are going to leave this place in a few minutes. After we worship, after we pray, you're gonna go out into this place. And for the next 6 days, you are going to be bombarded with ideas, with forms of wisdom. The podcast host that you listen to, the social media influencer, like the news outlet that you listen to. Like, how many hours a week do we spend in news sites, social media sites, podcasts, whatever, radio programs? And how often do we spend in the scriptures? And how often do we spend in the presence of Jesus? See, those voices are going to have a power over us. And it's not like we're like running away from Christ. We're like, no, I love Jesus and. But see, none of these ideas are neutral. So we ask, what idea is forming us and shaping us? I love Lewis when he says this, quote, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There are no neutral ideas. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. See Jesus, there is only one stream. What is it that Christ cannot satisfy in you? If you were looking for a path and a way to live your life, we have Jesus' teachings. You cannot get any better than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount if you want a guide in your life. If you were looking for forgiveness and a cleansed heart, then look no further than Jesus and the cross of Jesus, where he died for our sin, where he shed his own blood, offering a path to forgiveness and cleansing. If you were looking for power over the darkness and over evil, then look no further than Jesus, who is victorious over all demonic forces of evil, and the darkness trembles at the name of Jesus. If you were looking for hope in life, we look at the empty tomb of Jesus, and we see Jesus, the one who defeated death. He doesn't just offer us an optimistic outlook on life. No, he crushed death. Death no longer has power over us because Jesus triumphed over death itself and offers a grounded hope in the resurrection and new life. He will recreate the world. If you were looking for love, you cannot find greater love outside of the love of Jesus. His self-giving love has changed the world. His self-sacrificial love has turned the world upside down. It's in Jesus where we encounter a Savior who is gentle and humble and gives rest for our souls and draws us close to himself. And if you were looking for belonging, then Jesus offers us his people through his church, through the relationships marked by self-giving love. What are you hungering for? What are you thirsting for? What more do you need? What is it that Christ cannot satisfy? He stands before us today and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We'll never be thirsty. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. We're going to worship. I want to let you know that our prayer team would love to pray for anything that's on your heart. If there's anything from the message that you think needs healing, if there's any sense of a deeper love for Jesus, a renewal in your heart of the sufficiency of Christ, they'd love to pray for you. Also, they said to me, they said, we would love to pray today for physical healing. And so, prayer room's in the back. There might be some prayer team members up front in a moment. But I would invite us to pray. If you feel comfortable, would you close your eyes? And we're going to ask God to come and speak. Jesus, in many ways, you've become small in my heart and in my mind. And I pray that in the coming minutes, you would show me and show my friends in this room how wonderful you are, how powerful you are, how majestic you are, and how loving you are. Right now, would you reveal to us the wisdom or the so-called wisdom and ideas that cannot quench our thirst? Lord, we know you're not a God of condemnation, but you move in conviction, so convict us, Lord. And Lord, open our eyes that we would see you. We turn from those other streams and we say we want to drink deeply of you. You told us you would satisfy us and quench our thirst. And so we come again and say, come, Lord Jesus. May we drink deeply of you. Fill this place with your love. In your name we pray. Amen.